that will have a nice lady tell you that the call is being recorded. There she is. So this will be a good way for us to be able to share this call with others and listen again if necessary. So thanks for bearing with us on that. Well, as I said, my name is Amanda Mutz, and I'm with World Vision's Advocacy Mobilization Team. We're so glad that you all could join us for the next hour or so to talk about a topic that I think we're really excited to talk about today, and that's the topic of fragility. As we look at how poverty is trending, and we're going to be talking about kind of the future of poverty and how the places in the world where it's shaping up to be the hardest and most difficult to tackle, and really look at not only World Vision's response in those contexts programmatically, but also from a policy perspective, why partnership with the U.S. government is actually really critical to helping us be successful in rolling back poverty and reaching the hardest to reach and the most vulnerable children in those places. Just a couple quick logistics for those of you on the call to know about as we move forward. Hopefully, most of you guys are joining us online. We strongly encourage that. I know sometimes it's challenging, but if you're able to join using the link we provided, that will enable you to take advantage of the chat box feature on the call. We definitely welcome questions on this call and have set aside some time later on to really address any areas of interest that you might have in particular, any questions that come up for you as the speakers share. But we're only going to be doing that using the chat function this time around so that we can keep everybody on mute and really keep background noise to a minimum. So hopefully you can leverage that function. If not, you're always welcome to email us, and we'll have contact information sent around in our follow-up email after this call if you have any burning questions that don't get answered today. As most of you, I'm sure, at least saw from some of our promotion for this call, by 2030, it's estimated that about two-thirds of all people living in extreme poverty will be living in what we call fragile states or fragile contexts, where the breakdown between people and their government and their broader societal systems really leaves children in particular most vulnerable to disease and to hunger and displacement. And so we wanted to pull together some of our experts on these issues today to talk about how World Vision's responding, and like I mentioned at the top of the call, how also U.S. policy change can really be instrumental in helping us reach the most vulnerable. So we're going to be looking today actually at multiple areas of World Vision's work on this topic. Not a lot of times, for those of you who've joined our advocacy calls before, we like to focus in on one particular topic or issue area. But today we're going to be looking at a broader picture of different sectors of our work, but looking more specifically at the thread of fragility throughout all of those sectors. So I'm excited for us today. We're going to take a little bit more of an interview style on this call. So I'm going to be introducing our first two guests here in a moment. But we're going to be hearing from Jonathan Papalitis, who's World Vision's Executive Advisor on Fragile States. Prior to his role with World Vision currently, Jonathan has built extensive experience actually supporting peace building and recovery work, including for World Vision in Haiti and the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He's worked for the United Nations in Indonesia and Liberia and Turkey in response to the Iraq humanitarian crisis as well. He's got extensive knowledge and experience on this topic, and he's going to help us get an overview of really fragility as a whole and how World Vision's responding. And then we're going to talk a little bit more on the policy side of things with a couple of World Vision's policy advisors, Beth Ann Sirocco and Craig Swanby. And to do that, I'd like to introduce my colleague, Cassie Paulson, who's been on our team now for nearly a couple years. Prior to joining World Vision, she worked for Habitat for Humanity in the Twin Cities, and she currently hails from our DC office. And Cassie's going to go ahead and interview Jonathan and then the rest of us to talk through some of these issues. So, Cassie, over to you.
Thanks, Amanda. All right, well, I'm so excited to join you all today, and I'll share that when I first heard of the term fragile states or fragile contexts, I'm going to be really honest with you guys, I had no idea what that was referring to. My best guess was that it had something to do with refugee crises, so I was really surprised to hear about the breadth of situations that bring about fragility, and even more surprised to hear that working in these fragile contexts was a huge component of World Vision's work. So I'm very excited to focus in on this topic for the conference call this month, mostly so that I can learn a little more about our work in this area. And I'm going to turn it over to Jonathan now. Thank you so much, Jonathan, for joining us today to give us a glimpse into this work. I'm hoping that we can start by unpacking the concept of fragility. So if you could share with us, what are some features of a fragile state?
Thank you, Cassie, and it's a pleasure to be with you all today. Good afternoon, everyone. Fragility is, to put plainly, a state of brokenness. It's a state of brokenness between the state, the governments of these countries, and their populations. We talk about the brokenness of the social contract in those terms. It's a brokenness of institutions to be able to provide the basic necessities of life for God's people, especially the world's most vulnerable children. So these institutions cannot provide basic water and health and education. And there's also a brokenness in what we would think of as the social relationships between communities. There's sometimes division and conflict. And so when you have the brokenness of social contracts, the brokenness of societal relationships, and the brokenness of institutions, you get this despairing state of fragility. And this is where we're seeing the world's conflict and extreme poverty and vulnerability to disasters really increasing. And that's why it's become a central feature of where World Vision is taking our work.
Awesome. Well, thank you for that. Could you give us a brief example of what a current fragile context or state looks like and what unique challenges that presents for World Vision's response?
Yes. In the case of, let's take South Sudan, which is itself the world's youngest country. It was independently brought to life in 2011. And if you're a new country, it's already challenging enough to form a government, to form a nation. But South Sudan was really born out of war, a longstanding conflict. And so they have struggled with issues of broken institutions, basically from day one. They've also struggled with broken social relationships and a lack of resilience to be able to bounce back from conflicts and disasters. And they've struggled with a social contract between what people expect, what communities expect of the government, and the government's ability to deliver on that. So we think of that as really a textbook case of fragility across all these dimensions. And responding, as World Vision tries to do in a place like South Sudan, is challenging on multiple fronts. In the first case, we're trying to provide life-saving humanitarian support for people in need across the country. And at the same time, we're trying to build some kind of resources, some kind of resilience to help people not just out of a survival mode, but to somehow be able to better grow food for their children, to get access to health and medicines, to have an education in uncertain times. And so these are the types of countries and situations that are not solved in years, but rather generations and decades. And World Vision has been in these places for decades, so over 30 years in South Sudan, and we're planning to be there for the next 30 years, God willing, so that we can continue this work of not only providing emergency support, but trying to build capacities and trust and relationships within the country so that children are not only, again, surviving, but somehow trying to thrive in difficult places.
Wow, thanks for sharing that. I feel like in many ways the situation of South Sudan is, it kind of sounds like a worst case scenario. It has all of these three broken relationships happening at the same time. Is this actually an isolated example, or would you say this is more reflective of a widespread global trend in extreme poverty? I mean, we talk a lot about the lofty goal of ending poverty. Can you give us a better example or a better picture of what that really means for fragile contexts?
Yes. So right now, there are about 15 countries that we would classify as extremely fragile. And we would put South Sudan in that category. We would put Somalia. We would put Iraq. We would put Afghanistan. We put several of those countries that from the media and from the news you can glimpse are just really struggling at the moment with multiple types of crises, including conflict. But there is then a broader group of fragile contexts, about 50 countries, that are fragile but not in the same way. They're dealing with massive extreme poverty because of the broken institutions. They can't provide services and support because of marginalization and exclusion and exploitation that comes from these broken social contracts, and also because of broken social relationships where they can't self-mobilize or provide sort of self-help or be empowered as communities. And this range of countries goes from the extreme to places like Ethiopia and Kenya, as well as Malawi and Mali and Niger and several others that are part of this category that the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development has listed as in the fragile categories. And so if you try to solve all the world's conflicts, and if somehow by miracle you're able to do that, you would still not solve the extreme poverty piece because of the brokenness of all these various places in different ways. And so we have to find collectively the kinds of approaches that will not only provide services and support, but help rebuild institutions and the social fabric and the trust in this wider category of countries if we're really going to get at this number of trying to solve and reverse the trend of 80% of the world's extreme poor being in these places by 2030.
Wow, yeah. I'm wondering, Jonathan, if you could share with us a few statistics about what this means for people in these countries, what it means for their access to water and education and stuff like that.
Yes. In addition to, if we were to unpack that extreme poverty figure of 80% by 2030, it manifests itself in different sectors. And that's where you can start to really get a sense of the impact on children. 77% of the world's school-age children who are not in school around the world are in these fragile contexts. 70% of the world's infants who die of preventable causes are here. 65% of the world people who lack access to safe water are in these fragile places. And as you've probably seen, the majority of the world's 60 million people are either refugees or who have been displaced within their countries are in these places. And so the calling of our ministry has never been clearer that this is the place that World Vision really has to go to really make a difference. And it has to be an approach that isn't only meeting needs, but it's trying to get at how do we better manage the shocks of disaster, like in Haiti after the earthquake, the shocks of Ebola in Sierra Leone and Liberia, and the conflict shocks that we see in places like South Sudan and just recently in Somalia. So our work is really trying to get more sensitive to how do we manage shocks better so there's more continuity? How do we empower communities and how do we work with governments? And how do we become advocates for better aid approaches in these places so that every disaster doesn't put us back into square one again? And that's where we're very much focused right now.
Awesome. Yeah. So you just touched on this a little bit in your last answer and gave us a glimpse of the scale of these challenges, which honestly feel pretty big. How is World Vision adapting its programming and strategy to address this global increase of poverty in fragile contexts?
Thank you. So the first thing to say is that While there's a bullseye now on fragile states as the place where we're really called to go, where the evidence is showing that these are just the worst of all worlds in multiple ways for children and communities, there's also been a surge or a common sense within the aid community, including donors like the U.S. government, that this is where the focus has to be placed. And so we're seeing a gradual move from multiple places, multiple sectors, multiple donors, that we really have to figure out solutions together. And so part of what World Vision is doing to adapt is to really expand the scope of our collaborations, our partnerships, and our advocacy networks to make the case that these are the places that need the new innovations, the new creativity, and the lion's share of resources so that we can make a really big dent for the most vulnerable children. So we're really trying to become a lot more collaborative and trying to reach further and further into global networks, but also within the U.S. to make the case. The other thing that we're trying to do is really shift programming that for a long time, the aid community was in the business of trying to solve for needs, meeting humanitarian needs, life-saving needs, but also development needs. How can we empower communities to be more self-sufficient? In fragile states, we have to pursue what we could think of as a triple bottom line. We have to find a way of providing these needs predictably over a period of time, combining resources, expertise, and innovation, the best we can do in terms of thinking creatively. But we also, as I mentioned, have to be more risk sensitive. We have to employ what we would think of as a resilience approach so that when there's an earthquake, we've built up enough capacity to respond, to adapt, to have backup capacities in place, to have different ways, different communities that we can call on to come in and work with us in a pinch. And we also have to address the very difficult question of how can we play a role in addressing the root causes of problems. We have a wonderful program called Citizens Voice and Action. And that program is about figuring out what the government is trying to do to help communities in terms of meeting their needs. But it's also trying to make communities empowered to have a conversation and a dialogue with government so that together they can make joint decisions over their common future. And World Vision facilitates this work. And we see that as a way of not only strengthening institutions by bringing communities and government together who themselves they each bring capacities. How do we link those capacities together to make a bigger difference? But also, how can we help address the social contract issues? How can we address mistrust? How can we address the lack of dialogue that they've had traditionally through programs like this? So our triple bottom line is looking at meeting needs, governing and managing for risks and disruptions, and also trying to work on root causes. And we're trying to do this, again, in a very big space of collaborators and partners on the ground with communities and those governments, but also globally with donors and advocates and different networks for resource mobilization.
Wow, thank you so much for that answer, Jonathan. And we're going to move on to the part of the conversation around legislation and what our advocacy work is doing with these issues. Jonathan, I want to thank you so much. And everyone on the call, if you have any questions for Jonathan, I want to encourage you to start writing them now in the chat box. When we get to the question answer section, we'll look at those questions and include them for both Jonathan and the policy advisors.
Thanks.
All right. Jonathan's comments there at the end about partnership with the U.S. government and with all these other donors really help highlight the importance of our advocacy work to influence how the U.S. government invests in global development. So for the next portion of our conversation, just as I mentioned earlier, we're going to talk with a few of our policy advisors that oversee our engagement with Congress and the administration around key sectors of our work. So to scale and direct the resources needed to reach most vulnerable children in these fragile contexts, U.S. laws have to recognize that the reality of fragility, to authorize funding to be used strategically and make sure that we direct various agencies to better coordinate in their responses. A lot of the legislation World Vision has been advocating for in recent years has been about this in some way, not necessarily asking for new money, but asking the U.S. government to spend existing budgets better so we can move beyond the low-hanging fruit of poverty and tackle this more deeply entrenched poverty that arises from fragility, like Jonathan was sharing. So we're going to start with Craig Swanby, who is our policy advisor for conflicts and disasters. Craig, how have you seen U.S. legislation address the needs of the most vulnerable in humanitarian situations?
Thank you, Cassie, and thank you for convening this conversation. I'm excited that there's so many advocates on the phone who are out there supporting World Vision and meeting and speaking with their communities and with their members of Congress. Most recently, we saw the passage of the READ Act, which was a piece of legislation more than 10 years in the making. So Jonathan talked about some of the challenge that there's 121 million children of primary and lower secondary age that are out of school, and 75 million of them are in fragile contexts and conflict areas. And so when we're thinking about the future of a country, the future of development, education is a key component in terms of security and stability, economic growth, even public health outcomes. Schools provide the education, psychosocial support, and also serve as a place for things like vaccinations, deworming efforts, clean sources of water. And so as we're looking at refugee populations, we are seeing a huge gap there in education. So the READ Act is going to help us reach those children through developing a integrated U.S. strategy, improving transparency and accountability of basic education programs through USAID to make sure taxpayer dollars are making the impact that they're intended to. It also creates a position, a senior coordinator at the United States Agency for International Development, USAID. So they're going to develop and implement and coordinate a U.S. basic education program to be implemented globally. And I'm running out of time here, there's so much we could all talk about, is the Girls Access to Education Act, which kind of comes on the heels of the READ Act to reemphasize the importance of reaching refugees, particularly refugees from the crisis in Syria. So those in Lebanon and Jordan, and in Syria itself, as well as in Iraq. So those are some of the things that we're working on, and we have had some of the advocates come in contact their members of Congress, so we're grateful to you all.
Thanks, Craig. Now I'm going to ask the same question of Beth Ann Sirocco, who is our Senior Policy Advisor for Food Security and Livelihoods. Beth Ann, how have you seen U.S. legislation address the needs of the most vulnerable and build resistance in food security?
Thanks, Cassie. So before I directly answer that question, I did just want to call to attention yesterday a very important day for food security advocates and analysts like myself. Yesterday marked the World Food Day. It's an annual day to commemorate the successes that we've had in addressing hunger, not only in the United States, but around the world. And while there has been progress, unfortunately, there's still close to 800 million people in our world struggling with hunger, or that's one in nine people. And yesterday, as I had my dinner, I said my prayer, and I also called to mind how grateful and fortunate I am to have access to food. And I think a lot of us share that similar sentiment of seeking to not just be grateful for the things we have, but also put that into action. And so in the advocacy food security space, a lot was put into action last summer. When the Global Food Security Act passed, we had many World Vision advocates call their members of Congress. In fact, I think 350 calls went in. We had over 1,800 World Vision advocates either email or write letters. And so as a result of that, last summer, the Global Food Security Act passed Congress and was signed into law by President Obama. And this law not only works with smallholder farmers to improve agriculture development and connect farmers to markets that they can make some money and provide for their families, but it also did something that we call authorization. It made permanent a program that is known as the Emergency Food Security Program. And that program is very important in fragile states, because this program, the Emergency Food Security Program, it's a cash-based food assistance program. It's used particularly in emergency contexts and in fragile states. In countries like Haiti that Jonathan had mentioned earlier. So a country like Haiti, you know, it has fragile state, has characteristics as a fragile state. It has poor governance. It has a high propensity to natural shocks like earthquakes. And so this May, I had an opportunity to travel to Haiti to see our emergency food security program. World Vision is implementing this grant, and it's a short-term grant in that it only was lasting for 3 months. But the reason why we were there is last October, Hurricane Matthew came through Haiti and completely destroyed entire communities. And I met one woman there. Her name was Lizamaine, and I believe there might be a picture of her in the slide. And I was asking Lizamaine about her participation in this emergency food security program that World Vision was implementing. And she said that when Hurricane Matthew came through, her entire roof was ripped off. All of her crops were destroyed. And so her and her husband, the only thing they had left was prayer. And her and her husband were praying, and then someone knocked on her door and said that they were scanning and taking surveys of the communities and looking for vulnerable households as there was potential that a program would be coming through. And then a couple days later, Lizamaine was notified that she and her husband were eligible for the Emergency Food Security Program. And so for 3 months, she and her husband received a $50 disbursement, so $150 total. And what she did with that, the first month, she went and bought tin shingles to repair her roof. The second month, she paid for her children's school fees. And then the second month, she paid for school fees. And then the third month, she used the money to buy food for her family. And so she told me at that moment, and I'm very fortunate to be on this call, she said, tell the American people what they did for me and tell them what they did for my family, and that without programs like this, I don't know where I would be. And so to take a step back, we as advocates came together to pass the Global Food Security Act summer, and then fast forward to being in a room with people like Lizamaine who are telling the advantages of a program like that and how it helps her family recover in an intense time of deep questioning and uncertainty, really helped them rebuild their lives. So just wanted to note that that personal anecdote and how advocacy not only works, but also programs like the emergency food security and improving people's livelihoods.
Thanks so much, Beth Ann. As you guys know, World Vision advocates for policies that impact many other sectors, not just education for refugees and food security, like Craig and Beth Ann had shared, but also maternal and child health and child protection. Amanda is going to talk to us a little bit about those two sectors and how we've advocated for U.S. legislation and funding to address the needs of the most vulnerable in those sectors. So I'm going to turn it over to Amanda.
Yeah, thanks, Cassie. I think as a lot of you guys know, global health, you know, and particularly health from mothers and young children, as well as the issue of child protection, are really two foundational areas of focus for World Vision, just because we are a child-focused organization. And the health and the safety of mothers and young children, we've seen, are really key drivers of vulnerability. Some of you may, I think, already know as advocates with us that about 16,000 children under the age of 5 die every single day. So today, 16,000 children under 5 are dying from causes that we have the power to prevent. So what might be a seemingly non-threatening illness to us, like diarrhea or pneumonia or the basic birthing process, are actually ending the lives of millions of children, nearly 6 million young children and their mothers every single year, primarily because they don't have access to basic health systems or skilled nurses or doctors or even basic medicines. And the children who are a part of that 16,000 a day number that I cited, those are the most vulnerable and the hardest to reach. They're the ones kind of in that grouping. When we talk about fragile context, those 16,000 children under 5 are really the core component for us when we think about who fits that category. And those of you who've been advocating for us for a while, you know that we engage, World Vision engages Congress quite a bit on the topic of global health. There's a lot we could highlight on this call for you today, but I want to highlight just a couple of key ways our advocacy has really been driven by this need to do more for the hardest to reach. For the last 2 years, many of you are aware that we've been advocating very actively for a bill called the Reach Every Mother and Child Act. It was introduced in the last two-year session of Congress. It unfortunately didn't pass. It didn't complete the full legislative process. And so it's actually been reintroduced again this year. It's authored by Senators Coons and Collins in the Senate. And then Congressman Dave Reichert in the House actually just introduced a House version this week. And the purpose of this bill is to really scale up the solutions that we know as experts on the ground are the most effective in preventing health-related deaths, like routine immunizations or the distribution of bed nets, training local health workers so that they can educate their families about proper prenatal and delivery care from mothers. This bill doesn't require any new spending, but it simply seeks to improve how the U.S. is giving aid by requiring certain targets to be set and tracked for the investment of these funds. It seeks to really improve the coordination among U.S. agencies, and it really seeks to direct the U.S. to truly focus their priorities on these more fragile contexts globally to help accelerate our progress in those areas, and with the overall goal of ending these preventable deaths of mothers and children by 2030. So it's a pretty lofty aspiration, but it's a really great example of how we can seek policy change and how we can strive to really reach the most vulnerable children in the world through policy change, not necessarily spending more money, but actually just improving how the U.S. invests that less than 1% of our federal budget that goes toward global development. I want to share another example with you all about how we're working to expand our impact in fragile contexts related to the issue of protection of children. I know this is an issue that's really dear to a lot of our hearts, on this call as people who are passionate about World Vision's work and protecting children. We really work to end violence against children globally through policy change as well, just like we're doing in the global health sector. Our current advocacy for the Trafficking Victims Protection Act reauthorization is a great example of this. But I want to also highlight how we do this by protecting key accounts of funding that focus on these areas where poverty is the most entrenched and where it's having the strongest kind of negative impact on children. The issue of child labor is one that World Vision has focused on for years, especially in our advocacy, and it usually flares up, unfortunately, as a symptom of insufficient safety nets or insufficient livelihood opportunities for families. And we also see child labor increase in refugee situations, as Craig was alluding to a little bit earlier. There are currently 152 million children globally who are engaged in child labor, and we know that at least 4 million of these children are being forced to work. And so we've kind of taken that on here at World Vision as unacceptable and really tried to influence U.S. policies and funding to help tackle this problem. The U.S. government has an incredible grant program through the Bureau of International Labor Affairs, which we affectionately call ILAB, that enables organizations like World Vision and others to mobilize communities to really tackle those drivers of economic instability and to keep children in school instead of in hazardous labor. And ILAB's grant programs, most people don't even know that they're a part of they're a program that's funded by the federal government. They're the largest block of U.S. funding for child protection, and they total a little over $53 million annually, which in the broad scheme of things is barely measurable as a percentage point. But for the last 3 years, ILAB has nearly been eliminated every single year throughout the budget process, and World Vision advocates have been key in protecting the program from really devastating cuts. We're in a similar position again this year, and the next couple of months are going to be critical as the final budget negotiations are underway between the House and the Senate. But in the past 7 years, World Vision has actually either implemented or is currently implementing 7 iLab grants in about 6 countries, and we're seeing phenomenal results. In one project in the Philippines, where children make up quite a large portion of the labor force in the sugarcane industry, it's that sugar that ends up in so much of what we eat here at home. We actually have reduced, through an iLab grant, we've reduced child labor by 86% in the target communities where we are working over a period of 4 years. We've done that through policy change in the sugarcane industry locally, as well as by providing livelihoods assistance and training to households so that they don't depend on the wages earned by their children anymore. And so our advocacy for iLab has really been driven by our desire to respond to where the poverty is trending and where it's the hardest to overcome, and really invest our efforts in those places. So in closing, I want to kind of just help tie all of these things together for us, as we've heard, you know, obviously a snapshot of different sectors and how we're pursuing policy change in those areas. You can see now, I think, why World Vision advocates for so many different pieces of legislation and why collectively they're all so important. There are a lot of organizations out there who are focused, you know, very specifically on one specific sector. So there are some who focus on clean water or human trafficking, and the amplification of those individual issues is, you know, of course, very important. But what's exciting, I think, about World Vision's work is that we're looking at this broader U.S. policy landscape, and we're really working to weave this increased focus on the most vulnerable children and a focus on fragile context throughout all of the U.S. development policies and budget. You can kind of think of U.S. legislation almost like an advanced directive. So we get to, through legislation, tell U.S. development agencies how we want our tax dollars focused and invested for the most impact in the world. So we want to encourage you guys as advocates with us that when you pick up the phone and you call your senator to ask them to support a certain bill, or you take that 1 minute to send an email, or you sign up to do an in-district meeting with your congressperson, even if that issue isn't your primary area of passion, you are contributing to this broader movement to help shift how U.S. dollars are spent so that they keep pace with this changing landscape of poverty. And we don't always get to see the wide zoom like that, because policy change takes time. And we usually only hear of little victories one at a time. You know, we will send out our blog posts when certain legislation advances. But that's what we're doing together, is this bigger picture of trying to really influence this vast spectrum of policies. And that's pretty incredible. It gives us a lot of life here on staff at World Vision to be able to see the broader scope of what we're impacting. In the last 5 years alone, we've helped pass the Water for the World Act, the Girls Count Act, the Global Food Security Act that Beth Ann mentioned, the Trafficking Victims Protection Act, the READ Act that Craig mentioned, and we've also protected key budget accounts that focus on the most vulnerable, as I mentioned as well. And all of these bills have really helped steer U.S. funds and programs toward fragile contexts, where NGOs like World Vision are operating and implementing those U.S.-funded programs. So when you take a step back like this and you look at the bigger picture, it's really pretty incredible to see how you all on this phone call, as advocates and partners with World Vision, are really driving and positioning existing U.S. resources to have the greatest impact for the poor in our world. So with that, I'm going to turn it back over to Cassie. We'd love to answer any questions that you all might have. I think we've got one that's come through the chat box. We want to encourage you all, or maybe one or two, and we'll encourage you all to keep sharing them if you have more. Cassie, over to you.
Great. Thanks, Amanda, for tying all of that together for us. We do have a question in the chat box from Greg. And the question, I think, is probably best for Jonathan, so I'm queuing him up so he's ready. Do you think that the lack of access to education is one of the number one causes for fragile states around the world?
Thank you, Greg. It certainly is, you know, one of the key elements, because when you don't have access, children don't grow up to contribute to the society in the way that they can, and to help build the future institutions, to help build economic opportunities. and to help care for their children. Part of education is the formal learning, and part of it is also learning about life skills as well. And so when you don't have a base of access to education, it really throws off the potential of society and the potential of children to really realize their full potential and to really contribute meaningfully to the society.
Thanks, Jonathan. We also have another question from Greg, and I think Amanda would be best to give us a really brief update on what's happened with the cuts to USAID funding.
Yeah, that's a great question. For those of you on the phone who haven't necessarily been deeply involved with World Vision in our advocacy around foreign assistance funding, we've had quite the year with the administration coming out last February proposing to cut foreign assistance by about 40% for FY18. For those of you who don't know, this foreign assistance funding that goes to global development actually makes up about 0.7%, so less than 1% of our federal budget, a very tiny portion of our budget goes to this really life-saving and transformative work. And so, faithful advocacy from World Vision advocates, as well as others, a whole coalition of organizations over the last 6 months or so has really made quite an impact. And we've thankfully seen more positive response from Congress as we've progressed through the budget process. So, the House has come out with their proposed FY18 budget. They still propose to cut foreign aid by about 10%, and the Senate proposed to cut it by about 2%. And so where we are in the process now, some of you may have seen in the news of back at the end of September, our annual threat for government shutdown. And the Congress usually averts that by passing something called a continuing resolution. So we are in FY18 now for our federal spending, but we are currently operating at FY16 levels because we've been in continuing resolutions that long. And we are hopeful, however, that in the next 2 months or so that Congress will conference basically and kind of reconcile the differences between the House and Senate proposals. And we suspect, realistically, our foreign assistance budget might land somewhere in the middle of those two proposals between a 2% and a 10% cut. We are hopeful, however, and prayerful, and what we're advocating for is that Congress will hold the line and actually protect this critical aid from any cuts whatsoever. So that's why we need your advocacy. It's so critical for you to pick up the phone using our tools or send that simple email using our tools. It really does make a difference. I'll only give one more plug here just to say that we constantly hear from offices that they are hearing right now about a number of very important issues from constituents. Global development and foreign assistance is not what they're hearing about. That by and large is not what has the megaphone right now. And so if they don't hear about it, it's a lot easier to get rid of and to cut. So we want to encourage you all to stay engaged. The process is not over. And so we're really in the critical time frame in the next couple months.
Thanks, Amanda. One last question before we end our time together. Corey is wondering, Jonathan, can you clear something up? Is the 75% to 80% of the extreme poor being in fragile context, is that because that's growing so much or because we're winning the war on poverty in non-fragile context?
Thanks, Cassie. That's a great question. No, we're actually finding that the poverty is actually increasing in fragile states. It's not just a factor of other countries eliminating or bringing their poverty down. So it's not just a concentration of poverty left over as the rest of the world makes great strides in bringing down their poverty. It's actually increasing in fragile contexts.
Thanks, Jonathan. Those are really great questions, everyone. And if you have any other ones, I want to encourage you all that we will be sending a follow-up email to you. And just don't hesitate to send us some questions and we'll make sure we get the answers to you. So today you all heard about four different issues that World Vision works on to protect and advocate for the most vulnerable around the world. if there was one in particular that spoke to you, or maybe it was all of them, we want to challenge you, and we think you're up for the challenge to put this new knowledge to the test and ask your members of Congress to support that policy change. Later today, we're going to be sending you a follow-up email with some guidance about how you can do this with a simple phone call. Even though calling a congressional office might appear daunting, it's actually really easy. And staffers have told us that it's one of the most impactful things you can do. As few as 10 phone calls in a day about a certain issue can cause a member of Congress to take action. That's kind of the number they tell us is, wow, people really care about this issue. So we've even had advocates get very passionate and get 10 of their friends to call on the same day. But you certainly don't have to do that now. If you aren't a little nervous about it, you can call during working hours or after working hours, sorry, and leave a message. That's kind of the little secret way. But our email is going to include a call script for you to use to make it as easy as possible and a video of someone from our office doing a call like this so you can see exactly how easy it is. I just want to thank you all so much for joining us today. I'm going to turn it over to Amanda just to close us out and end with some prayer.
Yeah, thanks, Cassie. And you know what? I would like to actually just share, for those of you who are on the phone and not able to see our chat box, we had one last comment come through from Carol. And Carol, I hope you don't mind. You shared it in the chat, so I'm going to share it on audio. Carol didn't have a question, but she had an encouragement, and I think it's probably the best way, the best thought to leave you all with. Carol's someone who's recently started advocating with us, and so she understands what it's like to be on the both sides of the coin, having never done it before and now being on the other side. And Carol just encourages everyone on this call, to any who have been a little fearful of calling their representatives or meeting with them, she's saying, regarding calling your representative, don't worry, you won't get your senator on the line. You could get a student or a secretary, and regarding an in-district meeting, pray and go for it. They are very gracious and responsive. And we're getting some other chats as well with people in agreement about how easy we make it for you all and how quick it can be. And I think that's just a good encouragement to remind you all that that really is our mission, that it is a human being on the other end of the line, even if there's someone, you know, your member of Congress is in power, a person of power, they are still at their core a human being that God made. And our desire here at World Vision is to really give our leaders courage and give their staff courage to make decisions on U.S. policies and funding that remember the global poor. And especially, you know, today our hope was to give you a little bit of a better picture of what global poverty is looking like, where it's trending, what the realities are on the ground, and what we're really dealing with. And I hope that it helps highlight for you all just how important advocacy and policy change is as a component of our response alongside our programs. But we want to encourage you all that you don't have to be a professional lobbyist to be effective at advocacy. Over 90% of members of Congress claim faith in Christ publicly. And so we believe that you all on this call as the church, that God has equipped you for every good work to influence your members of Congress to speak truth to them, to pray for them sincerely, even if we don't agree. Certainly there's a lot to disagree with in these days and to fight, you know, to fight about, but we want to be people who still speak truth, but do it in love and are a blessing to them and really spur them on to do something good with the power that God's given them. So I leave that with you all to say, feel empowered by this call. We want to walk with you every step of the way. This is a partnership, and we are here to journey together to really impact and go the last mile. And really, you know, by 2030, I hope we can all have a conference call and talk about how there's no more deaths of children under five that we need to talk about. So I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer, and just want you all to know how grateful we are that you took time out of your busy day to hear this stuff from us and to partner with us. So, Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, grateful that we get to be a part of a global community of people that you know by name, that you have chosen to involve in restoring and renewing this earth, and in communicating and sharing the love that comes first from Christ. We pray, God, that it would flow through us. We pray that it would flow through us in our generosity directly to those in need. But we pray that it would also flow through us in the words that we speak and in the way that we use our influence that you've given us in this democracy and in this country with so much power to change the world. We pray, God, that you would continue to show us how to advocate and how to minister to our members of Congress so that those that you have made on the other side of the world who are the most vulnerable would be able to see the hope of a future and would be able to come to know you, God. So I pray for each one on this call that you would fill them, that you would lead them, to show them where they can get involved next, what next step they can take. But God, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world today, and we pray that you would meet their needs and that you would continue to involve us and allow us to participate in that process. We give you all the glory, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all for joining. We're going to go ahead and stop recording at this point. And as Cassie mentioned, you can follow up with us over email. We appreciate you all so much.